And the man from Texas, the old cowboy, comes up to him and says, "You know, old man, if you bought 20 goats, you could be rich. And if you had 20 goats," and the old rabbi says, "Why would I want to do that?" He says, "Because if you had 20, you could buy 50. And the old man says, "Why would I want to do that?" And the cowboy says, "Because if you had 50, you could buy 100. And the rabbi says, "Why would I want to do that?" And the cowboy says, "If you had 100, you could buy 200 or 300, and then you could sell them and sit underneath your tree and have no work to do." And the old rabbi said, "And what am I doing right now?" That is a parable, a way of transmitting truth through story. This morning we are going to look at the teaching of Jesus, or I should say, we are going to begin looking at some of the teaching methods, his styles. How did Jesus teach when he was here on earth? Jesus was a Jewish rabbi. How would you characterize, if you could, the teaching ministry of Jesus? Anybody?
Forceful.
Practical.
Interesting.
Understandable. Okay. There are many different ways to describe his teaching ministry. Would you say that Jesus was a great teacher? Okay, now let me ask, was he just a great teacher?
No.
Oh, okay. Because if he was, that's if you've ever read C.S. Lewis, I believe it's in Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis talks about, some people say Jesus was God, and some people say he was just a great teacher, and Lewis would say he has not left that option open to us of being just a great teacher. Because if all he was just a great teacher, then he was either insane on the level of a man who says he's a poached egg, or he was the devil of hell. He did not leave that option open to us of being just a great teacher. What if he was only a great teacher? We would be in sad shape. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ is not raised, if we are preaching Christ and trusting in Christ for this life only, we are of all men
sad, you see,
most to be pitied. So sad, you see. Exactly. Let me look briefly with you at the teaching style, if you will, of Jesus. Jesus, if you did not know, was Jewish.
Really?
Yep, he actually was. He was born a Jew. He was raised a Jew. He thought like a Jew. He used Jewish metaphors. He argued like a Jew. He reasoned like a Jewish teacher. He knew the text like a Jewish teacher. Jesus was not the first Jewish person to use parables. Anybody remember 2 Samuel chapter 12, Prophet Nathan, King David? Nathan comes to David. Let me tell you a story about a rich man who had all kind of flocks and a poor man who had one little lamb. And the rich man had some guests over, but he didn't want to use one of his flocks. So no, he went and stole the poor man's and took the poor man's lamb and sacrificed it and used it to feed his guest. And King David says, "That wicked man, he should die." And Nathan looks at David and says, "You're the man." This is after David's sin with Bathsheba. So this was very Jewish. Another Jewish style was, and something I think Jesus used also, If you would turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 17. This is something that the prophets did and Jesus did from time to time. They would do what they call word plays. And in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 5, we read these words, "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. For he will be like a bush in the desert, and will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony waste in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitants." We don't get it in that sense, but if you were to read it and understand it from a Jewish standpoint, you would hear this. And I'm not going to translate the whole thing because I can't, but "Thus says the Lord, Arur is a man who trusts in mankind. Cursed, Arur." Verse 6, "For he will be like an Arar bush." So cursed and Arur and Arar are basically the same word with different vowels. They're doing a word play there. And if you know the bush that he's speaking of, they call them in Israel, we stopped when we were there, and the fruit is like a grape, size of a grapefruit. And you've broken open a grapefruit, you can eat it and everything, but you break open an Arar fruit, the size of a grapefruit. It's literally about that big, small coconut size kind of a thing. You cut it in half, there's nothing in them. And they're poisonous. They call them in Israel Sodom apples. Surprise, surprise. So Arar is the man who trusts in mankind. He will be like Arur, and he will be like an Arar bush. Empty. Nothing. Poisonous to all those around him. Ah. So even the prophets use that, the language, they use stories, they use word pictures. So Jesus, in that sense, was very, very Jewish. Dr. Brad Young has a book, Jesus, the Jewish Theologian, which, it's interesting, David, there's a rabbi he has write part of the foreword to the book. And he, Rabbi David writes this. He says, Jesus was born at a critical time for the Jewish people. It was a time of transition from a tradition that was bound to a specific land, to a specific temple, into a portable tradition. The world into which Jesus was born was bursting with religious creativity. First century Judaism was filled with debate and diversity. Argumentation was the order of the day. To debate the meaning of life or the minutiae of the law was the reigning passion of rabbinic scholars. In other words, if you had 12 rabbis in a room, you had 13 opinions. He goes on to relate a story from the Talmud, which states that Rabbi Meir was sorely, he mourned the passing of his colleague, Resh Lakish, because Rabbi Yochanan can find no other rabbi who could so ably and vigorously debate with him. That was the order of that's how they did it. They debated, they got in each other's faces, and we are so unlike that. Because we want to be nice. We need to get a little Jewish blood in us.
Okay. You asked for it.
I will. But the rabbi goes on, he says, Rabbi Wolpe goes on to say that Jesus lived in a textual world. And that's something that we don't really get. Jesus, and when you read the New Testament, He was living in a world that was vastly different than ours. And we have a hard time grasping that. They did not have radio, TV, Facebook, iPhones, instant messages. They didn't have Google and the internet. They had one book. And that one book literally became the touchstone, if you will, for their entire existence. I mean, everything about the Jewish culture was in one way, form, shaped by the text. You wanted to know how to live together in community? Look at the text. What kind of wife should I choose? Look at the text. How should I deal with my neighbor? What does the text say? Should I do business with unjust weights or scales? I don't know. What does the text say? I wonder who should be our next leader. I don't know. What does the text say? And so Jesus lived in a very textual tradition, which we do not. So it's very different. Part of, I think, really beginning to grasp, if you will, and grab hold of who Jesus was and how he taught, we need to grab onto the understanding that he lived life from the book. And if you were to look just simply at the life of Jesus, you would begin really quickly to know that Jesus was born the text, he lived the text, he taught the text, he died the text, he was raised according to the text. Everything in Jesus' life was about the text. We don't have that in our culture today. We have everything but the text. When we want answers, we don't go to the text, generally speaking. We go to Google. Right? I mean, if you want an answer to life's questions, where do you go?
Wikipedia.
Yeah, there's an authoritative. Okay. So the question then, I think, is for Jesus to understand that not only Jesus, but all of his listeners were also rooted and grounded in the text. So much so that if you wanted to depart from the text, you had to start with the text. You have heard it said, Jesus said in Matthew 5 and 6, but I tell you, he started with the text in order to depart from the text. Because that was the starting point for everything. And so let me ask you this. What would change in our lives if we use the text as a touchstone for our lives? What would you post differently on Facebook? Would we be taking all the selfies? Would you really have to have the latest and greatest technology? How would you think about politics, your community of faith, if the only thing you and I used was the biblical text? I think it would begin to radically change how we understood life. And that's the culture, the milieu, if you will, into which Jesus speaks. The parables. Let me just stop right there. Are you tracking with me? Do you get a sense of the culture, just that there was a very textual tradition? Does that make sense?
Yes. Yeah.
Okay. His parables. The word parable is used 48 times in the three Gospels, and only twice in Hebrews and nowhere else in the New Testament. The word comes from the Greek parabole, which means to place beside or to cast alongside. So just the very meaning of the word tells you that the parable is going to be set aside, cast alongside some spiritual truth that Jesus is going to attempt to illustrate. It's a story that is true to life, it makes a spiritual truth. I mean, the simple way, many of you have probably heard a definition of a parable, it's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And that's not a bad definition. Parables are stories that are drawn from everyday life that everyone would understand, at least at some, at the basic level. They were meant to deepen the people's understanding of who God is, how He operates in the world. Parables would display God's grace, His mercy, His love to the people in a way that they may not have thought of before. Just like the story of the rabbi sitting under the fig tree with seven goats. You understand some of the complexities of life from that simple little story of why do I want to gain all this stuff when I am can be perfectly happy right the way I am right now? And rather than trying to explain all that to you, you tell a story. That's what parables were used for. Jesus, the people understood the parables. They're not necessarily meant to be taken literally or for every word to have some hidden meaning. That's one of the things we need to avoid sometimes with parables. Often Jesus, his enemies even understood his parables. In Matthew 21:45, it says, and the Pharisees and scribes understood that Jesus was telling this story about them. And they were ticked. They got it. So that tells you that you can understand a story, a parable, at some level of what it means, and yet not have it change your life. You can go, yeah, I understand that story. Oh, okay. And so? So the parable is meant to be a life-transforming tool in the hands of a gifted teacher. And that's exactly how Jesus used them. Why did Jesus teach in parables? Actually, this may surprise you, at least in part, he taught in parables to conceal the truth. In Matthew 13:10-17, the disciples asked him, why, what changed? Why are you now speaking in parables? And Jesus quotes from Isaiah 6. Basically, he's saying, I want to separate the truth seekers from the curiosity seekers. The truth seekers, when they hear a parable, they're going to go, okay, Rabbi, what does that mean? Tell me what that means. Where the large crowd, if you read Matthew 13, there's a large crowd that is gathered. Most of them are the curiosity seekers. They're there just to hear a great speaker. Wow, that was good stuff. Made no difference in their lives. They walked away after the fact and went, man, we should go back again tomorrow. I've never heard anybody talk like him. Oh, he's got great skills. But it had no transforming power in their lives. So at times, Jesus told parables to actually conceal the truth from the curiosity seekers. But he also at times told parables to reveal the truth to those who had ears to hear. And you will see that little phrase, Jesus uses it. He uses it in Revelation 2 and 3, when the seven letters said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So that sense of that is a Jewish idiom of just because you hear something physically does not necessarily mean it's sunk into your heart and it's going to change you. The call, the cry is for it to be life-changing, for truth to sink in. Parables were a popular way of teaching for the rabbis. Rabbi Meir, who lived in the 2nd century A.D., is said to have had a collection of 300 fox parables. Most of them have been lost, we don't know, but that's what history tells us. For Jesus, his parables make up about one-third of all of his teaching. So somebody has counted there's about 58 parables that Jesus used in one form or another. So that was a good chunk of his teaching. Let me tell you a story. And sometimes he would explain them, and sometimes he would not. And we see that over and over again. He used his parables to teach in the kingdom of God, God's love, mercy, forgiveness. He used parables to teach on persistence in prayer. He used parables to teach on self-righteousness and humility. He used parables to teach on stewardship. He used parables to teach on preparing for the future, the 10 virgins and the oil in the lamp. The kingdom of heaven, if you were to say in Jesus' teaching, what was, if you had to boil down, if you will, if you could synthesize and kind of get to the core, what was the crux, the foundation, the overarching principle of all of Jesus' teaching? What was his big idea, so to speak? I would submit to you that through his parables, through all of his teaching, Jesus' big idea was the kingdom of God. Or as Matthew would say, the kingdom of heaven. Over and over and over and over, Jesus, and the kingdom is like, and the kingdom is like. And so it will be in the kingdom. When the Son of Man comes in his glorious kingdom, and again and again and again, there's a sense of God's kingdom is breaking forth in the time of Jesus, and Jesus wants his hearers to understand that. Because remember, his hearers at that point were looking for a kingdom, but not the one he was bringing. Even Pilate said, "So you're a king? You say I am. But if I were a king like the rest of the you chaps, my disciples would be picking up swords." So somehow, even at his trial, there's a recognition that, one, he is a king, but two, his kingdom is very vastly different than what we see and experience here on earth. The kingdoms of the world were kingdoms of power. Jesus always confronted power with truth. His was a kingdom of truth. And you look at John 18:37, "For this reason I have been come into the world, for this reason I was born, to testify to the truth." So the kingdom of God was an overarching theme in the parables of Jesus. How do we interpret the parables? Number of things to look at here. One, there's two things to avoid. One is seeking some spiritual truth in every single detail. That can be dangerous. It can get a parable twisted and convoluted into arena that he never intended it to be. Secondly, going the other way and saying there is only one truth to a parable. And that too can not lead to wrong truth, it just you can miss a whole lot of what the parable, other things the parable may be speaking of. We need to learn from the explanations when Jesus had interpreted him, because many times the disciples, if you remember, would come to Jesus, "Could you explain this to us? What does this mean? What's this about?" And when you hear Jesus explain one parable, oftentimes you can take the principles and how he explained that parable and go, "I'll bet you he meant this," on another one which he did not explain. So you can kind of cross-pollinate them, so to speak. Ask yourself, thirdly, where did Jesus get this parable? That often can provide some insights. Where are the seeds, if you will, of Jesus' parables? Jesus didn't just draw his parables out of thin air. And here, let me tell you a new story I just thought of. Remember, he was of the textual tradition. His life, he lived and breathed, thought, and slept the text. So when he's teaching, you can guarantee that the text is floating in the back of his mind, and he's using that as a backdrop for many of the seeds, the germination points of his parables, and we'll look at that in a minute. Ask yourself, what is the main point of this parable? We can get lost sometimes in the minutiae, and if you were to look at the parable of the prodigal son, We all know that parable. It's one of the most misnamed parables in the book. It is not the parable of the prodigal son. It's the parable of the loving father. What's the point of that parable? Not the son. It's the father who accepts this reprobate son back home and accepts the religious one who never left home. That's the point of the parable, and then you can go from there. Look for the context going on of the parable. What's going on? When Jesus tells a parable, and that shows up, I think, most poignantly in Luke 15. He's got tax collectors and sinners around him, all this riffraff of society, so to speak. And the Pharisees and the scribes, what kind of teacher is this? He mingles with this riffraff, these outcasts, these unclean people. And Jesus, let me tell you a story. Now, who's those, the coin, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son pointed to? The Pharisees and the scribes. They're the ones he's telling the parable to. The religious folks. So you need to know the context, because that helps, I think, shape and mold what is the point of this parable. Because without that, then what we tend to do is take a parable and stick it out here in midair and go, I wonder what that's about. Okay, but there may be some value to that, but we really need to put it back into its biblical context. Going on, assuming when you're reading a parable that you get it, not necessarily do we always get it, what are we called to do as a result of this parable, of his teaching? What does this mean? What difference should it make in my life? And I'm always reminded of the one in Matthew 6. Jesus there is telling a parable of sorts where he says, why do you people worry about what you're going to eat or drink, what you're going to wear? Why do you worry about that? And I can just see him teaching. And about that time, there's a sycamore tree close by. And a raven, or a crow, or a robin. He's considered the birds. And he looks at the, and everybody looks at the bird. He says, they don't sow or reap or gather into barns. And yet, your heavenly Father feeds them. How much more valuable aren't you than they? Ah, he's just gotten a point across that the people needed to hear. What difference will it make in my life? Yes. What does the parable teach us about? Oh, main point, I'm looking. What does the parable teach us about who God is? Okay, sorry. For example, the parable of the prodigal son. What is that? If that's the only story, if you will, that you had to give you a words picture of who God is, what would you know about who God is, about his character, how he deals with people from that story? He loves people. He's forgiving. What's that?
He deals with us all differently.
He deals with us differently.
He is seeking us.
The Father ran. You could draw much out of that little story. And then once you put it back into its context, I would submit to you, and hear it from a Jewish standpoint, all of a sudden you're going to find out, wow, that story's a whole lot richer than I ever saw it before. And we'll come to that sometime. Going on, remember, as disciples, when it comes to listening and hearing the words of Jesus, the truth, the parables of Jesus, we learn truth in order to live truth. Not just to know truth. So when we read through the Gospels, when we hear the teachings of Jesus, we are learning truth with a purpose. And that is so that we can turn around and live it. Parables are, if you will, the windows to the house, not the foundation stones. They give us a glimpse inside the kingdom into what is going on. There are different types of parables. There are true parables, the Good Samaritan, Luke 10, the rich fool, the rich man and Lazarus, the Pharisee and tax collector praying. Those are parables that are most likely drawn from everyday life that people had actually seen before. And Jesus embellishes them if you take that story and uses it to teach a spiritual truth, a true parable. Next, there are parabolic sayings. In Matthew 15, let them alone, that is, he's speaking there to the Pharisees, they are blind guides of the blind, and if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit. That's a parabolic saying, and the people would instantly understand, well, yeah, of course, duh. And so he used a parabolic saying and attributed it to the Pharisees who could not see the forest for the trees. There's a similitudes that comes from the Latin word for likeness, and that's in Luke 15. What man among you, if he has 100 sheep? So now he's going to take a story and compare it to the people. Which one of you, if you have 100 sheep and you lose one, won't you go and leave the 99 and go search for the one? Of course, remember, he tells that story when the Pharisees and the scribes are standing there. Don't forget that. And don't forget that if you have 100 sheep and you have been accused of losing one, oh my word, I would never let you shepherd my sheep. I mean, what the world? What kind of shepherd loses a sheep? But we don't hear that in the story. But you hear that if you were a Jewish person standing there, if you were one of those tax collectors and sinners, you heard Jesus just say to the Pharisees, you guys are losing sheep. What's wrong with you? A similitude. Next will be symbolic parables. And that is a scene in the physical that is meant to portray spiritual truths. The prodigal son would be one, a symbolic parable. And those parables may depart from the normal or what is expected to happen. And so different types of parables. Let me look at just with you at one parable today. And then what I would like to do is have you guys, I'd like to spend a week or so maybe looking at some of the parables, not all of them, but some of them that you may look at and read and go, what in the world does this mean? Or I don't get this one. And so be thinking of that so that we can look at some of those specifically. But let me look to Luke 8, 4 to 15, the sower and the soils. Jesus in Luke 8 tells a parable of the sower and the soils. And he says there in verse 4, there's a large crowd is coming together from various cities, were journeying to him, and he spoke by way of a parable. So there's a large crowd. You got to get the picture. There's a large crowd. Remember, the curiosity seekers are part of this crowd. Also, a smaller proportion, no doubt, is the truth seekers. And then he says, the sower went out to sow his seed. Some fell on the road. It was trampled underfoot. The birds of the air ate it up. Others, seed fell on the rocky soil, and soon it grew up It withered away because it had no moisture. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it out. Other seed fell into the good soil, and grew up and produced a crop 100 times as great. And he said these things, he would call out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, if you stopped right there, if you had never heard that parable before and you stopped right there, you're going, what the heck? You'd go, well, duh. Of course, if you throw seed along the rocky soil, isn't it? Of course it's not going to grow well. You've just told me the obvious, Jesus. Everybody knows this. What's the point? And then you see his disciples come. They began questioning as to what this parable meant. And he said to you, it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom. So he's going to now begin to explain to those who are truth seekers, those who really want to know, what does this mean? This is God in the flesh speaking a truth to us that we haven't heard before, or maybe we haven't understood before. What does this mean? And so he's going to begin explaining this to them. So he says the seed is the word of God. And how do we generally understand this parable? What are we called to do as a result of this parable?
Spread the word of God.
That's what we're called to do. That's what we generally understand we're called to do as a result of hearing this parable. But now let me ask you, where in the parable does it say that? Where in the explanation does it say that? Nowhere. Maybe we're missing something? Could be. But please hear me. That is not a bad truth. We are called as disciples to speak the word of God into our culture, into our own lives, into our families' lives. We are called to be bearers of the truth of the word of God. We are called to sow it into the lives of our children, into those around us. But my question is that the point of this parable? And I would submit to you, no. So the seed is the word of God. Jesus tells them that. And he says, those beside the road, well, he says, those are hearers. They basically have heard it physically. They've heard me speak, but it was meaningless to them in so many words. The rocky soil hearers, they received, they heard it, but there was no depth in those people. They were so busy with life. They had no depth in and of themselves. The thorny soil people, they were hearers, but they were too busy. They were involved in life. There was all kind of stuff. It choked out the word. The word never got a chance to get the sunlight, so to speak, and flourish and prosper. And then he gets to the good soil. These are those who heard eagerly. They hold fast the word. They bear fruit. And in the parable itself, proper, he says in verse 8, and they produced a crop 100 times as great. So the question then is, first of all, remember, don't forget Jesus is coming from a textual tradition. The Word of God permeates every one of his thoughts. Everything about their life, their interactions, is from the Word of God. So where did he get the parable from? Well, was the New Testament written when Jesus was speaking? Okay, so we can eliminate those books. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 4. Jeremiah chapter 4, the prophet says this, and ask yourself, could this be? Now, obviously, I can't stand here and dogmatically say this is where Jesus got the parable because he doesn't tell us. But could it be? Verse 3, for thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and to Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and do not sow among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. and remove the foreskin of your heart. Men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, or else my wrath will go forth like fire. If that is the seed, the germinating point, where Jesus takes the parable from, what is the central truth of the parable?
People need to open their hearts.
Break up the fallow ground. We need to, as God's people, prepare our hearts so that when the Word of God does come, it's freshly tilled, fertilized, ready to grow, so that we can hear it, receive it. Is there a place of sowing seed? Absolutely. Please hear me. But is that the point of this parable? I would submit to you, I believe the point of this parable comes out of Jeremiah. Jesus takes that truth, break up the fallow ground of your heart, circumcise your heart, so that when the Word of God, the seed, comes, it finds root, and it grows, and it transforms the life. But it doesn't stop there. Because he said, those people, and only those people, they will receive a blessing 100 times fold. Where's the only place in the Old Testament you find somebody getting a blessing 100 times fold? There's only one place. That's in Genesis 26. And it says, and God blessed Isaac 100-fold that year. Remember, it comes from a textual tradition. So everything about the text is percolating. Is it possible that the person who has a heart that is prepared to hear the Word of God, is fertile, is plowed up, if you will, is ready to receive, that when the Word of God comes into your heart and mind in that state, in that condition, you're going to receive the blessing of Isaac from God? Wow. That is so way cool. And the people, I would submit to you, the people would have got it. They would have gone to 100-fold. That's Isaac's blessing. And again, I would submit to you, number one, I can't be dogmatic on some of those points because Jesus didn't say that specifically. But knowing that Jesus was very Jewish, that he lived the text, he breathed the text, he thought the text, he taught the text, that's the only book they had that was their touchstone, I think you can make a pretty good case that, at least for this parable, go back to Jeremiah. And ask yourself, what is a prophet pleading for? And what is then Jesus building upon for his generation? So with that, we have to finish up. But if you have come across a parable or, you know, one that you go, what the heck does this mean? Write me a note, send me an email, whatever. And because I would like to, you know, we're not going to go through all 58 parables. Yeah, it'd take 58 weeks maybe. Well, some of them it wouldn't, but I want to, you know, kind of give you at least a little bit of a glimpse of some of the background to some of Jesus' parables that may help you and pique your interest to study and dive in more fully as you do read other ones. So with that, let's close in prayer. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the teaching of Jesus and how it pricks our hearts and our minds, how he moves us through story, through the narrative, into a place where we can be transformed. Lord, I do pray, as Jesus called out, let him who has ears to hear, let him hear. May we be those people this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.